Here we learn how to die well, how to live well, and that how we live in the present for Christ has a direct bearing on our future. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're reading in this chapter of the death of one of your fathers, the last of the patriarchs, Jacob. Chapter 49, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger. For it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people, as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a good hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of the heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall be ravenous as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would strengthen us to live and die as those who will soon stand before Your judgment seat. We ask, O Lord, that You would help us through these words to make sure our union and our interest in Christ, that we all washed in His blood, righteous through His obedience, that we might then live confidently and enjoy these very promises that are made here through Jacob to his sons. Thank You, O Lord, that every promise that You have made is yes in Christ. Thank You for Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in verses 1 and 2, there is a final family gathering. Notice that in these lines, Jacob is speaking as Israel, because he has covenant work left to do on his deathbed. He is the heir of God's promises, and he is the leading member of the church on earth. He is the one through whom God's made the promise that Jesus will come at through you and through your seed. The future that he speaks of to his sons is covenantal. It's a little bit jarring, I am sure it was, for Reuben and Simeon and Levi to have sins that had been committed 40 years previously, to have those sins brought right out in public in the light of day on their father's deathbed. But what's the Holy Spirit teaching us here? But that the future is influenced by the past. I mean, we think we live in a Disney movie today, that life is not covenantal, that I can live like I please in the short term and nothing happened to me as a result. And we forget, as Jacob teaches us here by the power of the Holy Spirit, that old sins can cast long shadows and that we need to be very careful how we live. Now, it's not that the words are straitjackets, but what does he say here? That the iniquities of the fathers are visited on the children. Now, I want to be clear on this. Let's go to Exodus 20 a little bit further, because I think sometimes we forget that there is a caveat for both of these things. And I want to encourage you with this, that the father's sins are visited on the children according to this principle in verse 5 of Exodus 20. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands that love me and keep my commandments. So the reason here that, you know, we think of the children being chastened for the sins of the fathers is because the fathers hated the Lord. So the best way to break negative covenant cycles in families is to do what? To immediately repent and say that whatever I personally have to suffer for my sins, from now on I'm going to devote myself to the Lord and to obedience to Him, because He promises here mercy to those that love Him and keep His commandments down through their generations. Obviously, from Jacob, we learn here, Jacob our father, that if God gives us our mind when it comes time to die, and He does not always do that, but if He does, our goal should be largely one thing, and that is to pass on to the future generation a charge, a commitment, a charge to walk in obedience to God and to His covenant, that we're not to grow obsessed with dying, with self, with what we're leaving behind, that life is moving beyond us, but instead to live with a sense that one generation must praise God's name to the next. So get that in your minds while none of you is on your deathbed. Get that in your mind and in your heart, that the reason you are here is not to get stuff. It's not to live the life that you want to live and spend the time with your children and everything to be Courier and Ives and, you know, beautiful postcards. That's not why you're here. The reason we are here, Jacob teaches us this almost 4,000 years ago, is that one generation may praise God's name to the next. And may, as it says in Psalm 145:4, and so if we're going to die well, in many respects, we have to live well. Somebody pointed out recently, I think it was at the ladies' Bible study, good conversations always there, that a lot of the hymns we sing have to do with dying. Now, I guarantee you a lot of contemporary Christian music doesn't have to do too much with dying, because that's something that you don't want to deal with very much. But the older hymn writers, they were very realistic that our lives here what are short, that we shall soon stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that our purpose is to live for God's praise thanking Him for what He's done in Christ, and then encouraging the next generation to live for God's praise as well by the way we treat them, by the way we talk with them. Also, just as a side note here, I would just point out that Jacob's sons, whatever their sins were, and in some cases crimes, they treated their father with dignity. And when he called them, they came. And so it's very important that we don't do as our culture does and push the old out to pasture, but that we treat them with dignity and that we are ready to listen to them. It might be really, really helpful for us to practice more self-control with our tongue about our parents and grandparents, that we don't talk about them behind their back, that we don't make fun of them, that we don't celebrate their foibles and make them occasions for family humor, but instead we treat those who are older than us, and in places of honor, we treat them with dignity. Now, Jacob had three disappointing sons, verses 3 through 7, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Reuben, of course, he lost his place through lust, and let's just face this real honestly. Seventh commandment sins, especially public seventh commandment sins. Adultery, sexual sins cast very, very long shadows. It's not that they cannot be forgiven. It's not that they're the unpardonable sin. Paul could say of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:11, some of you were male prostitutes. Some of you were all kind of gross things. You're washed. You're forgiven. And yet, see, in our day, we equate we're forgiven with no chastening. We're forgiven. Oh, scot-free. Nothing should ever happen to me as a result of this. I ask God to forgive me. Why isn't the sun coming out? Reuben teaches us here, doesn't he, that 40 years ago, he committed this horrible sin of incest. He may have repented. We don't know. I mean, it's never said. But Jacob remembers this, and as a result, he loses his place of honor and dignity. Remember something about repentance. Repentance does not deliver us from the consequences of sin. God is not a genie. Okay, we need to remember this. Life is covenantal. God may forgive me, and He does forgive me for my sins, but there are still consequences that, as a loving Father, He gives to chasten us and to teach us to stay away from those sins. Reuben obviously had dishonored his father. Reuben had set a bad example for his brother. Here, you know, yes, firstborn, verse 3, beginning of strength, power, excellent, but you're like effervescent. In Hebrew, verse 4, bubbles. Okay, you couldn't control your passions, and as a result, you defiled. Simeon and Levi, of course, this harkens back to remember Dinah. And she was raped by Shechem and the Shechemites. And then what did Simeon and Levi do? Probably with their brothers, but they were the leaders. They destroyed that city and destroyed all the males with the edge of the sword. Now, Jacob does not curse them specifically, but he says, I don't want anything to do with you. You know, you can forgive people, but you need to love them at a distance. You've probably known people like this, okay? You forgive them, and maybe Simeon and Levi, maybe they repented, but I'm going to love you guys at a distance, okay? I don't want to come into your councils. What does the Bible say about angry men? Stay away from them. That's another reason for us to just plead with God for taming grace in our lives. Our children don't see us as angry, because anger, here he is, cursing generations to come. And by the way, this destiny, he says there in verse 7, I will divide them in Jacob, Simeon. The census in Numbers 1 at the beginning of the wilderness, the fighting men in the tribe of Simeon numbered 60,000. Just in Simeon, that tribe. In Numbers 24, I believe, at the end of the wilderness sifting, they were down to 22,000. They lost more than any other tribe. And a little bit later, in David's reign, they were so dispersed that they lost their place altogether and were absorbed into the rest of the tribes. Now, Levi is interesting because he was dispersed, but God had a different plan for Levi. And I want to encourage you with this. So, Levi, the curse here, you're going to be dispersed. God turned the curse into a blessing and dispersed Levi and made them priests to serve the whole tribe. My guess is that part of this is to remind us, like when Levi stood with Moses, when the children of Israel were guilty of idolatry, and Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And Levi came to Moses' side, and that curse was then turned into a blessing, actually, that Levi would be dispersed, but he would then be dispersed as a servant and a blessing. Now, verses 8 through 12 are about Christ. Jacob, like Abraham, saw Christ's day, and he saw it in Judah. Now, it's interesting, just a couple of quick thoughts. Did you notice at the end of the chapter that Jacob did not ask to be buried with Rachel? But he, "I want to be buried with Leah." See, by this time, Jacob understands that the seed of the promise now goes through Leah's children, even though Leah was not his favorite wife. So Jacob has had to submit to the Lord on this as well. But beyond this is very compelling to me. So here's Jacob, and he's surrounded with all the splendor of Egypt. And yet God's promise, now listen to me, your salvation and mine depended upon this promise, okay, for its fulfillment down through millennia to the words of a dying man about one of his sons in Egypt. Now, they're surrounded with Joseph, and, you know, here's him. He's got on his King Tut stuff, and he's, you know, colorful and gold and pyramids and, you know, all these great things. And yet, nope, Jacob says, I don't want anything to do with that. Salvation is not to be found in Egypt. Salvation is to be found in Judah. How did he know this? God told it to him. Notice here what's said about Judah in verse 8. "Your brothers will praise you." Again, they're praising him to this day through the seed that came from him. His says there, "Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies." By the way, these prophecies add to our understanding of Christ. He's a warrior. Revelation 19, he marches through history with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. We don't serve a pacifistic Jesus. He marches and makes war on his enemies. "Your father's children will bow down before thee." They have. Notice in verse 9, three words for lion are used in Hebrew. A lion's whelp, a hungry cub. Middle of verse 9, a crouching middle-aged lion in its strength. And at the end, an old lion. Probably most commentators take this as kind of the three phases of Judah, of the tribe of Judah before Christ came. The period of infancy, the period of middle age and strength, David, Solomon. And then like an old lion that looked dead. Who's going to rouse up this old lion? Kind of like Isaiah. Remember what happened in the years after Jehoiakim and the Davidic line failed? I mean, where's the king? I mean, God promised the king was going to come through Judah, and it looked like Isaiah said, like David's trunk had just been cut to the ground. Who's going to rouse him up? It's amazing if this was almost 2,000 years before Christ. And yet, verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." Now, two things about that. Okay, so Jacob says, no matter what the outward condition of Judah looks like, God's not going to give up his plan. The scepter will not depart until he to whom it belongs comes. Now, listen, what this means in effect is that God's kingdom does not always show itself strong externally. But that doesn't mean God's not working. Listen, take this real seriously. There have been periods of time in which the church has not had a lot of visible, she's not impressive, she's really struggling, and yet God's still working. So it may be at the end of verse 9, Judah, okay, this old dead lion, there's no kings coming out of the line of the tribe of the tribe of Judah anymore. Who's going to rouse that old lion? And yet God says, my purpose stands firm. Shiloh will come. What does that mean? Well, it probably means peace. The one who gives peace. The Prince of Peace. I believe it's a proper name here for the Messiah. It's the only time it's ever used. But it's eminently fitting that Judah is going to rule, and that rule is going to stay in the tribe. It's going to look like the line of the kings is broken, but it's not. God knows where that seed is, and He's going to bring forth the Prince of Peace. and the gathering of the people, the nations, shall be to him. And then verses 11 and 12 deal with the prosperity of his reign in typical agrarian Middle Eastern metaphors of the wine, the milk, the honey, perhaps Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, being anticipated here, that the Messiah's reign is going to be marked by righteousness and peace and prosperity, which we need to expect. Because his name is the Prince of Peace. And think about it. We and our people who have served the Lord, we have enjoyed prosperity under his reign. We have enjoyed peace through righteousness. Personally speaking, if you're a Christian, you got to expect these two things to be true in you, because Jesus is going to rule in you peace through righteousness. So that as you walk in obedience to him, he will give you peace. But I just want to point out that here they are in Egypt. I mean, it's hard for us to really, we got so many blessings. So many years have gone by. And here's this old man. I mean, if you've seen old people dying, here's this old man on his bed. And all the splendor of Egypt is everywhere around him. And he says, Judah, you're the one. Through you, the peace is going to come. Shiloh is going to come. Boy, faith can see things when it is yielded to God that these eyes just can't see. Well, in verses 13 through 27, quickly, his remaining sons. And again, there's just short little snippets given for each of them that historically, I mean, that we can pass over them quickly, but for example, Zebulun on the coast, that's exactly what was Jacob already seeing how Joshua was going to cast lots? And where Zebulun would be on the coast there on the Mediterranean? Because that's what happened. Yeah. I mean, it's amazing how much this prophetic word shaped the future. Issachar, verse 14, strong ass means bony ass, okay? He's going to be strong, okay? He's going to bear burden. He's going to look for a pleasant land. He's going to find it, and he's going to bear tribute. Apparently, Issachar is going to be willing to bear a little bit of servitude as long as he can have prosperity. Dan, verse 16, his name means judge. He will be a judge of his people. Of course, the most famous Danite who judged his people was Solomon. Samson. That Samson really fits in with some of those descriptions in verse 17. Now notice verse 18. I've waited for your salvation. We forget. Now Jacob's about, 45 seconds from dying. He's about a minute or two from dying here as he's saying this, maybe 5 minutes, but it's not long. And he sees that. Now listen here real carefully. Now, at the end of Moses' life, Moses was allowed to go up on Pisgah, and he saw the promised land, and it was a blessing to him. Jacob was taken higher. In fact, I think what's happening here is that, you know, Jacob suffered more and went through more than Abraham did and than his father Isaac did. And at the end, God takes him like to a double Pisgah. And Jacob sees like the whole flow of everything that's going to happen, at least in broad outlines, from his day up until the time of the Messiah. And he sees how his people are going to go through difficulties. He sees what's going to happen to the Reubenites and the other tribes. And it's like, Lord, I've waited for your salvation. And I think he's saying this for himself. Lord, give me strength to finish this. I think he's saying it for all of his people, all of his sons. Lord, I mean, imagine what this man's carrying with him. I mean, literally speaking, we don't think about this today, but the whole future of the world, of our race, of salvation, and of the Christ that we now have and perhaps take for granted, hung on this one man. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a dying man in Egypt. It was overwhelming to him. And he just says, Lord, I need your salvation. I wait for it. I look for it. Help my children to look for it and wait for it also. So, an amazing confession of faith here. And of course, it's the same thing we say. Lord, I've waited for your salvation. We're supposed to keep the oil in our lamps, you know, through fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We struggle with our children. Lord, I wait for your salvation. Bring it to them. We struggle with our own feelings and weaknesses and bodily pain. Lord, I wait for your salvation. Boy, our father Jacob shows us the way to live and to die. He continues with his children. He mentions Gad, which means troop. It's a play on words. A lot of these short ones are. A troop shall troop him is literally what it says in Hebrew. but he will overcome at the last. And the Gadites did eventually throw off the Moabites and the Ammonites and win completely. Asher, these beautiful promises here, provided bread. It was known for the rest of the tribes. A lot of they were Trader Joe's gourmet section for the tribes, and they gave the bread and the sweets and everything, because of where they were located. And then he comes to Joseph, verse 22, and again, we've already had a whole chapter about Jacob's meeting with Joseph and with Joseph's two sons, but I just want you to, so Jacob here, I mean, it's kind of good to die like this with your mind, because he didn't care what anybody thinks about him. Okay? He's going to call out Reuben. He's going to call out Simeon. He's going to call out Levi. He's going to, everybody, Judah. But he's also going to bless Joseph. And he's basically going to say to Joseph, if I could summarize all of these, Joseph is going to be fruitful in every possible blessing that God can give. Blessings in heaven, blessings on earth, blessings of the breast, blessings meaning children, blessings of the field, every blessing on Joseph. Maybe Gad was like saying, well, what about me? I get like 6 words and you gave Joseph like, 3 paragraphs. I mean, what's this supposed to... Well, we'll talk about that in a minute, but the apparent discrepancies. But remember something. Joseph's life is to teach us. And one more time, because this whole section's really been about Jacob, but he brings Joseph out one more time. He says, Joseph was faithful. His brothers, the archers, shot at him. They hated him. He persevered. God upheld him. Verse 25, God's arms made him strong. Verse 24. He said, let me tell you something. Whatever you think about Joseph, don't think about his coat of many colors. Don't think about there is a reward for righteousness. And you can't always see it. Sometimes it's hidden away in a dungeon for 15 years. I mean, if you popped into Egypt on a time machine and happened to land right there where Joseph was, and you looked at that man, and he probably had, he had to shave himself. Remember, he probably had a long, scraggly beard. I mean, dungeons aren't the cleanest places. And he probably didn't smell very good. And somebody said, that man's going to be second man in command in all of Egypt, and that man fears the Lord. You'd say, what? What? That man one day is going to stand before his father, and he's going to have on his Egyptian garb, but his father's going to give him a blessing that's higher than all the Egyptian garb. He's going to call down the very blessings of the God of heaven upon Joseph because he was faithful to God. No, that's not possible. Why? Because we judge with these. And we forget, these are betrayers. These are traitors. That's why we're told not to judge by outward appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. God is the one who looks upon the heart. And so, remember, wait a minute, I may suffer for doing what's right, like Joseph did. I mean, if he had just gone along with Potiphar's wife, it'd been a lot easier probably for him. And, earthly pleasure, and yet, nope, how can I do this thing and sin against God? Whammo, right to the dungeon with you. You're going to stay in there for 10 years. Wait a minute, I thought I was... And again, but we can't weigh what God's doing by any one little window of our life or even by a long window. We have to believe God blesses the righteousness. The righteous God loves righteousness. May not feel it at the moment, but look at Joseph. Now, so what do we do with this? We look at our lives, and granted, try not to think like an American. I know it's hard because we are Americans. Okay, but try not to think like one. And instead say, wait a minute, now based on what I'm doing, how I'm living, and my attitudes, and my words, and my friendships, am I going to learn in my life at some point, or my ancestors going to learn that there's a reward for righteousness? That God blesses His people, or am I just kind of like floating through life, whatever comes? I get drunk every now and then. Sometimes I just let my attitude go, and it's like 3 or 4 weeks, 6 months, and I finally come back around again. I'm like an emotional roller coaster. I'm like a spiritual kite. Instead of saying like Joseph, whose circumstances were terrible, and nobody in here can say that your circumstances are as bad as Joseph's. But Joseph there, again, I don't want to re-preach those 12 sermons again, but I mean, Jacob does, so we'll give him a minute. Okay, Joseph, I can't sin against God. I've got to honor Him. I know I'm in Egypt and nobody's watching me, but I have to honor Him. That's what we're lacking today in the church. We're not lacking means. We're not lacking resources. We're not lacking any. We're lacking that deep-seated resolve that starts when you're young people, that I don't care whatever else happens to me, I want to honor the God of my salvation who loved me, who's made promises to me in Christ, who crucified His Son so that I could have life. No matter what happens, I'm going to honor Him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's Joseph. That's why he received this incredible blessing from his father. Now, the blessings end with Benjamin. By the way, interesting little verse 27. That's all Benjamin gets? I mean, he'll be a ravenous wolf. I thought you were your daddy's favorite. Yeah, he was after Joseph went, but again, I think this is great proof that Jacob was speaking by inspiration. Because if he was speaking just as a father, he would have probably gone on a lot longer and used more endearing words. But basically he says, Benjamin, you're just going to rip everybody to shreds. Which, interestingly, a lot of the great warriors of Israel came out of the tribe of Benjamin and very much fulfilled there. Now, he concludes in verses 28 through 33, is he says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing. He blessed them. We've all probably got a little bit too much socialism in us that everybody should get the same blessing and everybody should get the same stuff. And at the end, you know, we're coming up on Christmas, and I know, every child gets $45.62 spent on them. Okay, nobody gets, you know, a penny more, or I just picked that number out of the sky, but everybody, you know, gets exact amount. Even Stephen, okay. But notice here, Jacob recognizes, but at a human level, everybody doesn't deserve even Stephen. And plus, God is sovereign in giving His gifts, and some get Jesus. I mean, like, for example, we do the parable of the talents, but do we ever, I don't know that I've heard it asked before, why did Jesus give some 10? Why did He give some 5? Was that really fair? I mean, because He gave more to some than He did, that's not right. Okay, says the 1%, okay, the one who got one talent, that's not fair. That's not right. Everybody deserves, God says, let me tell you something, you live in my world, and you don't deserve anything but hell. So if I let your lungs work when you breathe, that's more than you deserve. Do you believe that? If I let your heart beat, that's more than you deserve. That will cure a lot of our silly, you know, everything's got to be even. And Jacob here recognizes this. That everybody gets blessed. And remember, he was speaking as an oracle. He was speaking as Israel. People get blessed as God wants them to be blessed. Now, by the way, to avoid covetousness and envy, you need to make sure that you praise God for His gifts. You know, if you have somebody that you're like, man, I wish I had what they had. Don't do that. Instead, say, Father, thank You for giving them what You gave them. Thank You for that. You are so generous. Because they didn't deserve anything any more than I did. And then, Lord, help me to be content with what You have given me. We could do that, you know, with churches. You know, Lord, why is that church so big? And they, well, thank You for making that church so big. Okay, thank You. Make that church more prosperous. Okay, thank You for Your work over there. Instead of being envious. And I think Jacob says this to his sons to say, no jealousy. God is sovereign in giving these blessings. And then He gives them a charge. And it's almost like He gives them GPS directions exactly to His gravesite. Okay, I mean, I've never seen, I mean, of course, we don't talk like this. Go over there to the tree behind Machpelah and turn right at the cave and you'll see what the sons of Heth and it's almost He does. What's He telling them? Don't you dare bury me here. Don't you dare. Why? Because Egypt's not a great place? No, it didn't really have that much to do with that. Because God made a promise. And that is, He promised the land of Canaan as a down payment for the whole earth. And it was part of God's kingdom. And Jacob reminds his sons, you don't bury me here. Here's where you go. Here's the title. Maybe he even had the piece of paper with the, this is how much Abraham paid for this cave. This is who's buried there. You take me back and you bury me. Because I want you to keep your eyes on God's promises as well. By the way, interesting thought. If we look at Canaan as a type of heaven, which we should, and of our eternal rest in Christ, there seems to be then a clear lesson that we could draw from this, that that's where, you know, as we live and as we prepare to die, don't you dare, self, we speak to our own heart. I don't want to bury my affections here. I want to set my affections on things above where Christ is. I don't think we take nearly as seriously as we should how much the Bible calls us to set our affections on the life to come, not on this life. And Jacob, in effect, teaches us that, even though it's an old, old lesson from millennia ago, we've got much more clarity now that Christ has come. But that's where we're supposed to be setting our affections, on Canaan. Is that where yours are? Is that where mine are? Please pray for me. I want to know more of what it is to like live on earth, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, but at the same time, you know, you're living on earth and your labors are not in vain in the Lord because you're looking at the glories to come and on heaven and life with God forever, and that we will soon stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where Jacob points his sons to. And then, of course, he makes an end of speaking and he puts his feet up in bed and he dies and is gathered unto his people, and thus ends the patriarchal age. Now, a couple thoughts. First of all, gathered unto his people. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that the patriarchs didn't believe you die and you become worm food. Okay, they believed in the life to come. Second, that upon death, we're gathered to our people. Who are our people? Now, again, don't buy into this, well, you know, Uncle Biff is, you know, in that great golf course in the sky, okay? That's silly Americans just trying to think of a way not to say, you know, Uncle Biff's probably in hell because he drunk his whole life away and he was a good old guy, but he never worshiped God. But he played golf, and so golf was his sanctuary and his temple, and so he's probably at the big old golf course in the fire. Okay, that's probably what we should say. But as Christians, I mean, I know I'm being ugly, but I'm not trying to be ugly, I'm just trying to be truthful. Gathered unto what people are you going to be gathered to when you die? Well, see, if we're a Christian, interestingly enough, we're gathered to all of God's people over all time, because really, we're one with all of them in Christ. Think about this with me for just a minute. You may have had Christians who died in your family. You got to remember something. You're just as tightly, you're tightly bound to them, because they've been gathered to their people, but their ultimate people is Christ the head, and we're all joined to Christ the head. So in one respect, this is why we can speak of Jacob's history as being like, it's my history from 5 minutes ago. Because the lessons there that God was teaching him are the same lessons to me, because we're one in Christ our head. And so that's why Jesus said, when he looked at Mary and Lazarus, he said, he who believes in me will never die. What? I mean, we talk about this at funeral times. Let's talk about it at non-funeral times. Okay, and then he said in John 6, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will never die. Now, that one statement right there either qualifies him as a liar, a lunatic, or the Son of God. Because at one level, we all know there's been a lot of Christians and we've gone to their funerals. But what did he mean? Well, he meant, first of all, everything that death is, no Christian ever experiences it. You do understand this. Death is punishment for sin. It is penal, the old word, P-E-N-A-L. It means judgment. It means hell. It means stripes. No Christian ever takes that, because Jesus took all that for us. So we don't die. And second, who we are never dies. We go to be gathered with our fathers, just like Jacob, just like Abraham, just like Isaac, just like all those who have died believing in God's promise. We're gathered unto our people to be with them forever in the new heavens and in the new earth. Now, there's one more chapter in Genesis, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening. But this is the end of an age. What do you do when an age ends? This is the end of the patriarchs. I mean, we've covered what the first, what, roughly 2,000 years of 2,300 years of world history thus far in Genesis, and like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gone. By the way, there's not going to be any communication like this for about 400 or 500 years until Moses comes. I mean, these words that Jacob gave to his sons, they had to feed faith for centuries. What do you do when your parents die? As Christians, even. What do you do when we see leading Christians die? And we do, and you know, we're like, we move closer to the front of the line. Well, what were Jacob's sons supposed to do when they heard all this? Here's your directions to where I'm supposed to be buried. Here's what's going to happen to you, Gad. Here's what's going to happen to you, Judah. Here's what's going to happen to you, Reuben. What are they supposed to do? If you stood at your parents' grave, and many of you have, I know, as I have with one parent, what are you supposed to think? I think the main thing that we're supposed to think is, I must get about my father's business. Because my life is drawing to a close too. And I will soon, sooner or later, life is short. Job said, and he was right, that our lives are like a weaver's shuttle. Just continually, quickly, quickly moving. And we're going to soon stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, the only thing that's going to matter is for you. It's not going to matter. Nobody's going to care what your wardrobe was. Nobody's going to care what you drove, what your house looked like. I can't believe she owned your tombstone. It's never going to read, she painted her house purple. Can you believe it? Okay, nobody's ever going to remember the trivial things that we think about today. But people are going to remember, oh, that woman, she loved the Lord. She feared Him. That woman encouraged the saints. She set an example for hospitality. She loved God. She had a meek and a quiet spirit in an age where women were just throwing off the yoke and anything and just, you know, stridently marching through. That man, he loved the Lord. That young man who died early. Of course, nobody ever dies earlier than they're supposed to. But from our perspective, people do die early. But that young man, we don't want to go to any of your, you know, somebody hits you when they're texting and, you know, and you die. And we don't, I mean, nobody wants that. But let's face it, it happens. And we've known people in our extended circles that's happened to. And you don't want to go to their funeral and say, you know, I know that they were covenant children, but, and they were 16, 17, 18, but I don't really know that they, you know, it's not a matter of judging them as a Christian or not, but I sure would like to be able to say more. I should like to be able to say, you know, that young person, he looked around at all the silliness of his age and he said, you know what? I'm going to serve Christ. I'm going to be devoted to Him. That's what somebody dying like Jacob and being gathered to their fathers. And if you've stood at a grave, that's what you need to be thinking. My time is coming. I want my life to count. I do not want to offer to God that which costs me nothing. And I may only have a little Gad line. Okay, my line may not look like Judah's. It may not look like Joseph's. Okay, it may look like Gad. Just one little line. Okay, he's going to do so and so. But with that, I want to serve God. Because remember, Jesus, isn't it interesting? 10 talents, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. Jesus didn't say, well, it's only if you get 10 and you really serve me with 10, then you're really, no, I mean, the one who had 5. And I think, you know, very honestly, it's implied there that the guy who just had the one, whatever that talent, little block of silver, whatever it was, he just had one. Jesus just said, hey, you know, if you just sent it out and got some interest on it, just use what I've given you. Be faithful. What did Joseph have? And I know we got to close it. What did Joseph had a dungeon. And he said, I'm going to serve God in this dungeon. Isn't that amazing? All those years ago, he didn't have the Bible. He had no scriptures. And he said, I know what God promised to my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather, and I believe God's promise, and God's put me in this dungeon, and I'm going to serve it. Kind of puts us as Americans at one level to a shame, doesn't it? Well, unless things line up, unless it just, you know, we need to make sure we don't drink the Kool-Aid of discontent of our culture. Make sure we drink those helpful, you know, drafts of God's Word. It says, just where you are, serve me. And if you find yourself in Egypt, don't forget Canaan. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have joined us to Christ our head. And You've given us so many promises in Him. We bless You for those. And we pray that You'd help us to live holding fast to these things. Lord, awaken us when we know someone or someone we love dies. Help us not to go to sleep, but to know it's okay, it's now time for me to take up and serve my God and speak of my Savior. Thank You, O Lord, for sending Shiloh. And Lord, even tonight would be impossible did we not have Your Son as our peace. And we thank You that because we do, that we may draw near with confidence that even if our sins are as scarlet, theirs really can be as white as snow, forgiven and cleansed. Lord Jesus, help us to love You and to walk in Your ways. Stay faithful to You this week. Help us. We're told in Your Word that we are partakers of You if we hold, if we remain steadfast to our assurance in You to the end. So help us to abide in You this week and to walk with You and encourage one another daily. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 1. Let's stand together and just sing Psalm 1. A psalm that celebrates just walking with the Lord faithfully and God's blessing.